hear his word. Amen. Thank God once again for birthday of all of you who have had birthdays today. That's always a milestone in your life. And every day moves us closer to eternity. Amen. So we make preparation. We want to also just extend thanks and welcome to any visitors who may be here today, if you happen to be here. And we have one visitor in the person of my brother-in-law there. I want to thank God for him traveling all the way out of East St. Louis to come here and be with us today. And it is a blessing to be here. I just enjoy the people of God. Amen. And just am amazed at how God does everything that he does. And if we go right ahead and take a thought from the word today, I'd like to have you look at a passage in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. You would locate that in chapter number 26. And also a New Testament passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you can stick a bookmark there. And we'll be looking at verse 11 and following. But let us start with the Old Testament scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 16. And we're going to read just a few verses from this 26th chapter. Deuteronomy 16, starting at verse 16, from the King James translation, reads like this. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and goodness, that thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord is about thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou should keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise, and in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. This is Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 16 to 19, from the King James translation. Now I'd like to call your attention to the New Testament, book 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'd like to start our reading at verse number 11. From the King James translation, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For God, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. We've read selected verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'd like to use for a topic today, adjusting from new to new. Amen. Can you just say that? Adjusting from you to new. Amen. And this is what happens when we enter into a relationship with God. We are adjusting from us, however we are, whoever we are, to a new thing altogether. Kind of like we talk about the caterpillar who encases himself in a cocoon. And he goes in there, and they tell me that there's one stage in which if you cut open that cocoon, it's filled with nothing but jelly-like, and it doesn't look like it ever is still alive. It looks dead. You cut one open, it's unformed, it's just without form and void, if you will. And of course, you would have destroyed it at that point. But if you leave it alone after a particular amount of time, the chrysalis, as it is called, from that will emerge a beautiful butterfly. And it'll be a completely different thing. Where it was an old caterpillar walking around on the ground, climbing up shrubs and brushes, and couldn't get very far very quick. It emerges from the chrysalis of a butterfly, having the ability to fly and take wings, and is very beautiful, beautiful thing. And it has a very powerful usage. God uses the butterfly to pollinate plants and flowers so that they can produce and be very beautiful. So it becomes a completely different usage, totally different application in life. So it is with those who are born again, those who are born by the Spirit of God. There is a period of time when we accept the gospel that basically we go into somewhat of a seclusion, if you will, and it's kind of an internal thing that happens because there's an adjustment that begins right away. Now, and I'm not trying to say that when God saves a person that they are not instantly changed. The Bible says that we are instantly changed at the moment of our salvation. But the fact is, we have a lot of changes to go through in order to get from point A to point B. And this we call progressive sanctification. And so I want to talk with you just a bit today here about the purposes of God in sanctification. The great doctrine of sanctification is a wonderful thing. It's something that we can treasure, and it's something that we have to understand in a biblical manner to get the most benefit out of it and to apply it to where we are now and where God is taking us. Amen. Kind of like the caterpillar going into the chrysalis and emerging as a butterfly with wings, and now we can fly and move forth. And of course, we call that process metamorphosis. So we might say that every Christian has to go through a metamorphosis in order to be adjusting from you to new. You go from the way you are when you were called, and you are adjusted into a completely new thing that you have never been before, and it's a beautiful thing, and God is the one who works all things together for your good and for his glory. So the purposes of God and sanctification, I want to just express that the whole world has a problem ever since the fall. We're pretty well familiar with fallen humanity. Most of us, we understand that. We have to deal with it every day. We have to go out into the world with people who are sometimes not so nice. They're sometimes pretty mean. And we have to deal with all kinds of people. And sometimes even in our own house, we don't have to go out into the world. We have things to go on in our own houses and our own families among ourselves that remind us of what fallen man is like. And so this started a long time ago, all the way back when the first transgression was committed in the Garden of Eden. And we know that, of course, at that time when Adam sinned, it put a breach in the relationship with God, but the change was not on God's part. I always like to remind people of that. When Adam sinned and he changed, God didn't change. Amen. God has been the same all the time. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord your God. I change not. God didn't have any reason or need to change. When Adam sinned, he changed, and his relationship with God changed. But God is just as solid as a rock, never changed, never needs to. He's perfect. He can't be improved. And there's nothing to alter. And so keep that in mind at all times. God did not change. He is the solid rock upon which we must build our foundation in order to progress. But man changed, and it was a drastic and radical change. And it continues to change even until now. It never remained the same. It's a constant changing and giving. The Bible says evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But yet man is under the illusion that he's getting better and better and better and better. And some of our things do seem better. I mean, we can look at some of the things we analyze, and this is not to cast away all the work of man. A lot of the work man does is good work. And we look at it and we see all kinds of things. We've seen a lot of progress in human history from the beginning up until now. But what we're talking about is that at the very core of the being of man, there is a problem. You know, and that problem is sin. Sin has crept in, and underneath all the good things that man does, it's tainted with sin. And so due to the inrush, and it just rushed in at the moment when Adam sinned, as the devil deceived Eve, and Adam sinned willfully, there was an inrush of sin, and it affected man to the very core of his being. And it continues to affect him right now, even today. So due to the inrush and devastation of sin upon the human family, sanctification, which is something God began right away, which we would call setting apart, was God's way of preserving mankind. God had to come up with a way to preserve mankind. If he didn't, man would go all the way to destruction. You know, man would continue on and take sin all the way to its inevitable end, which is destruction and separation away from the presence of God. And so to prevent man from doing this and requiring his holy judgment, which God is, just, you know, if God had said to Adam, you know, you sinned, I told you the day you sinned, you shall surely die, he could have wiped him out, there wouldn't be any sin. You see, but God was not planning that. God already had a plan before Adam sinned. You see, and it was something he had chosen to do in the Godhead in eternity before the world began. And we find this out when we study the Word. The Bible tells us that we were those of us who are saved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, were saved from the foundation of the world. God chose us in him from the foundation of the world. And we're going to see more about that as we study. So even before Adam sinned, before he was thought of, created, bought in the world, God had a plan that would not change because God, as we said already, does not change. And so we see that sanctification was God's way of separating a portion of mankind in order to prevent them from tumbling into complete and total destruction, where God would have to render judgment. And there is judgment yet planned. I want you to know that. If you are not right with God, then you are under the wrath of God right now. You know, we love John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But we don't like 17 so much. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved." And he says that whoever does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The rest of the verses that follow are about the judgment of God that hangs over everyone who is not reconciled to God, everyone who hasn't accepted God's Son, because God has one proclamation of salvation, and that was also determined before the world began, that he would send his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him would not perish. That's the good news. The bad news is if you do not have Christ, if you do not have life, and you're under the condemnation of God right now, whoever you are and wherever you are. And so God knew already when man sinned, he had already prepared redemption, and his works were finished, the Bible says, from the foundation of the world, to prevent his requirement of holy judgment from falling upon man and man being wiped out, because that was not his desire. God didn't desire to wipe out man. He never made man in the first place if he intended to destroy him eternally. He didn't have to. He could have saved himself the trouble. God already knew what was up. You see? And so we see this, and that God didn't want to bring a toll in because he knew that sin would be something that would affect every human being that would be born into the human family. So what did God do? He sanctified after a while. Let's look at the whole thing. I'll try to make this into a nutshell. From creation up to Genesis chapter 6, had to be destroyed with a flood. God saved a remnant, just a little piece. He saved Noah, his wife, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. That's 8 souls, the Bible says, were in the ark. And he brought them through. Everyone else was destroyed. So he preserved a remnant. He sanctified Noah and his family. You see that? And from there, he began to multiply souls again upon the earth. And they all started to go downhill again. From chapter 6 to chapter 11, right back into the sewer. You see, right, now we build a tower where we're going to worship the host of heaven. We talked about this in a previous message. Some of you were here. And so the Tower of Babel comes up. Chapter 11. Here they are on the downward slide right back into the hole. You see? And so what did God do? He confounded their languages, scattered them all over the globe, gave them distance and tongues as a barrier to sin, taking the kind of leaps and bounds that it had taken in just those few chapters from chapter 6, clear on up to chapter 11. And then what did God do? He sanctified Abram. He says, okay, now I'm going to sanctify. Again, I call Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis 12. And I tell him, I make a covenant, a promise with Abram, that in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In God's mind, he already knows what the plan is. Abram does not. The Bible says in Genesis 15, 6, Abram believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see that? So he was justified by faith. And so God sanctifies him and brings a man who had no children, no offspring, promises him that in his seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then he calls him out and told him, get thee out of thy country and out of thy father's house and away from thy kindred and come into a land that I will show thee. And I'll bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless him who blesseth you and curse him who curseth you. And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was a promise to all the families of the earth, and there were no Jews yet in existence, though they hadn't been born yet. Amen. They hadn't come forth from the body of Abraham yet. Amen. Abraham didn't even know he could produce anybody yet. He was 75, his wife was well stricken in years, and they had given up on having a child. Amen. But yet God produced from them, of course we know about the three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then they were multiplied into a family. And after that point, they were multiplied into a nation. You see? And so God produced the Jews, and this was his way of sanctifying the people so that the whole mix wouldn't go back down the drain like it did the two previous times that we saw already in biblical history. And so by the time we get to Deuteronomy, the passage that I shared, I just want to kind of cut to the chase. I'm kind of scanning through the law God had given the Jews time to multiply 430 years in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen. He had sent Moses, the deliverer, back to deliver his covenant people out of bondage when they had been multiplied into a nation. He brought them through with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm through the Red Sea on dry land. And then he gave them the book of the law through Moses, the lawgiver. And this is at the end of the book of the law. Now the covenant people have been multiplied. God has kept his promises against every aversive thing. Do you know this? No matter what's going on in your life and who you are, if you are a person of God, God knows what's going on in your life. Is there somebody oppressing you? Is there a situation afflicting you in your life? You can believe God knows all about it. And if you are his child, he is doing something about it. Even though it might look like he's moving slow, or he doesn't know about this, oh God, you don't know what's happening over here. We might have a tendency to think that God is not concerned with this thing that's going on. It looks like it's about to envelop and consume me. But the fact is, God knows all the time. You know, God, if somebody said the wheels of God move slow, but they grind very fine. You see, and so God is at work all the time. You can know that. You can have confidence that if you trust in him, you believe in him, then that means you were called, sanctified, and you were set apart by him, that God is working on the situation in your life. That's one thing you can do. The Jews had trouble learning this. And they had a lot of internal problems within the tribes, kind of like we do in the church today. No, Jesus said, it's far easier for me to judge my brother. And he even said something, I think he was trying to be sarcastic. He said, how is it that you can see the log in your brother's eye, but you can't, he says, the speck in your brother's eye, but you can't see the beam in your own eye? You know, it wouldn't be kind of hard if I got a big old log hanging out of my eye here, and I'm looking at Sister Jeffries and telling her, hey, you got a speck over there. You know, he said, why don't you get rid of that big board that you got first? But I'm sure he had to be considered, had to be fine. Get that board out, and maybe you can help Sister Jeffries straighten hers out. You see what I mean? And so he said stuff like that to amplify how ridiculous it is that we would have the nerve to try to judge somebody else, you know, until we look at our own selves, examine our own selves, and make judgments. Israel had the same kind of problems. They had conflicts within the camp. They stumbled around grumbling and complaining, passing complaints back and forth, and not realizing how blessed they were. That God had called them all. Yeah, they were all different. They were radically different one from another. All the tribes had their own particular duties and characteristics, but they were one people, one nation. And God had sanctified them, called them to bless them, and they were acting very, very childish. It took them 40 years to do a trip they should have done in 11 days, the Bible says. Think about that. How long do you want to stumble around trying to get something done? You know, and you've been equipped, you've been called, you've been set apart to do a work for God.
You want to take 40 years to do something you ought to be able to do in 11 days?
Come
on. Think about it. This is what happened in Israel. And so now Moses, approaching the end of his life, Deuteronomy chapter 26, he says here, this day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments, that thou, he says, thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thy heart and with all thy soul. You know what? If God has given us a way out, instead of a way of destruction, shouldn't we be grateful?
Amen.
Would it be a proper response for us to be grateful? Yes. He could just say, I'll wipe all of you out. And he wouldn't be wrong. If he did that, he'd be right.
Amen.
Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But instead, God says, look, I'm going to give you a policy of how you can function and operate, and I will not bring you into judgment. I'll fix a way where you can be whole. You can be holy. You can be gone to me. I'll sanctify you, set you apart. And even though the rest of the world is going merrily on its way downhill into destruction, I'll fix a way for you. And so that's what the law was, basically a schoolmaster. But it was just to bring the people to the time when Messiah himself would come. Because God already had a plan even before the law was given, how he would deliver all men from their sin. And so Moses says, get with this thing, people. He's trying to get them to understand. This is Deuteronomy, which is in translation, the second law. This is not the first law. The book of Leviticus would have been considered as the first law. This is Deuteronomy, the second law, as it would be interpreted. So in verse 17, chapter 26, he says, thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God. In other words, you have taken up a contract with God, that he is my God. That's what it means when we declare Christ as our Savior.
Amen.
I'm saying I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he was wounded for my transgressions. It's a personal thing. I believe he was chastised for my peace. That by his stripes, I am healed. It's a personal thing. It's not that we as Dickerson do this. You know, what we all do, but it's all okay if we as Dickerson do this. But for it to benefit me, it needs to be a personal thing where I believe this in my own heart. If thou is the singular, that would be, shall confess with thy mouth. Okay? And believe in thy heart the gospel that God gave the Son, that he was crucified for you, that he was wounded for you, that he died and shed his blood for you, that he rose from the dead for you, that all those things that God said would be so will apply to you. You have to believe it. I can't. If I could do it, I tell this to people all the time. If I had a magic wand, I could just pull it out, zap you, and make you believe I'd do it.
Amen.
And because it would be the best thing that ever happened to you, but it doesn't work that way.
Amen.
You know what? It's an internal thing. You have to embrace the gospel with your own mind. You have to say, the Lord is my God.
Amen.
And you reach out with your hand, and you accept him, and call him to be your Savior. So this had happened with the Jews, verse 26, chapter 26, verse 17. Thou, he says, hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. We don't say, you're my God, but now let me turn a deaf ear to your word and go over there and do X, Y, or Z. That would not be right. See, because he's the Lord your God, and he's guiding you how to get through all the minds and the traps that the devil has set in the world to bring you down. And the word of God is what does that? It's a lamp to your feet and a light unto your path so you don't have to walk in darkness. See, you know what? There's some tricky stuff the devil is laying out today. A lot of things are pretty tricky where he can suck you into a system and get you caught up in something that cannot save you. You see, so but the word of God is a lamp to your feet, a light unto your path. He'll show you how to get through all these tricky things. Now notice what it says in verse 18, that the Lord hath avouched thee. This is a dual agreement. It's a personal agreement. It's between you and God and between God and you. It works in both directions. The Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee. And that thou shalt keep his commandments. See, so there's a two-way thing. You say, the Lord is my God. God says, you are my people.
Yeah.
You are peculiar people. What makes us peculiar? The fact that we can understand some things because we have divine insight into some things that people who don't know the Lord don't have. You know what? God gives you insight. He gives you the Holy Spirit who opens up things for you. He causes you to understand things that are going on that people who don't know the Lord don't understand. And so therefore you have a peace within yourself because of the Holy Spirit who leads you and guides you to all truth. Now look what happened. All this here, we're going to go on one more verse here. He says in verse 19, he says, and to make you high above all the nations which he had made. So God wants to lift you up. He wants the world to look up to you. The people of God, the peculiar people of God. Doesn't mean we're out of strange. We may be. Probably seem that way to folks who are not saved. Going around reading the word and praying and praising the Lord and the kind of things we do. You see, but the fact is we're set apart. That makes us separate. And we're set apart for the purpose of honoring God, as we'll see here. It says, he has made to make you high above the nations which he made. How? In praise, in name, and in honor. See those things? That thou mayest be and holy people unto the Lord thy God as he has spoken. And so God wanted them to be representatives for him. He set them up. He wanted them to be adjusted from being new to being new. How can you become a new person? You see, and these are the things. Now, you know what happened? The sad thing is by the time we get to the book of Isaiah, I'm just going to share a few verses, Israel had went downhill again. This took longer than it did from the time period from the Tower of Babel until the time when God separated the nations. It took longer, so God's fix for that problem worked, actually. It slowed down the progress of sin. But by the time we get to Isaiah, in the first chapter, it opens like this, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So here it is, Israel has split in two already by the days of Isaiah. And this was in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and hear, O earth. Now, God calls the heavens and the earth to witness to this. He said, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They're gone away backwards. Even the sanctified people have now turned away from the Lord. He says, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, and from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither modified with ointment. There it is, a picture of Israel as a body, just like we have the body of Christ. This was the body of Israel, but it's all putrefied here and messed up with bruises and wounds that haven't even been treated at all. They're dripping sores all over the body of Israel, if you will. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire, and your land strangers devouring in your presence. And it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Notice verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as silent. And we should have been like unto Gomorrah. See that? He said, if God had preserved a remnant, even the covenant people would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah, worthy of nothing but destruction. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, talking about those in charge in Jerusalem, and give ear unto the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. He said, you all are just like Sodom and Gomorrah to me. But he preserved a remnant. So sanctification is a very important thing. And we see that God made promises or covenants that cannot be broken to preserve the seed of Abraham even more, to exalt his name in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. You see that? And so how do we know these covenants cannot be broken? Mark 13:31 says, the heavens and the earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Luke 16:17 says, easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for anything, any precept of God's law to fail. How do we know it's from the foundation of the world? Titus 1 and 2. In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before the world began. And so we see all these times that God has made promises that are eternal promises. And so when Paul is writing now to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says the first thing that comes to his mind in verse 11 is knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. You know, we don't like to think about the terror of the Lord. But I'm convinced that so many people today don't have an idea. They don't fear the Lord. You know, people wouldn't do the stuff they do if they thought the judgment of God would fall on you for that. You know, even in the church, we find people who do not do what they should do because they do not have any fear of the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise knowledge and instruction. So Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We don't even want to talk about it. We don't talk about the terror of the Lord. You know, but the terror of the Lord is there. It's going to fall one day. Now, I always think of it like an archer that is taking his bow and he's pulling back down like this. And when he gets it right in his sight, one day he's going to land it, and then he's going to wham. It's going to be a terrible situation. So people need to understand the terror of the Lord. Paul says, no, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade them what? To believe the gospel. He says, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also we are made manifest in your conscience. Now this is the verse I want to zoom in on down here in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul says, therefore, any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So how many new things should there be in our life? If we're saying all things, just like that caterpillar going into the chrysalis, coming out as a butterfly, you and I should be transformed completely. We should be nothing like we used to be when it's all done. We should be on the path to seeing new things, better things in our lives. We should be expecting God to meet us at the point of our needs and advance us through the process. You see? And so it is the adjustment from being ourselves or from our old manner of life is a requirement. It's required of true saving faith that we see changes in our lives. And this brings us, a believer, to the crossroads and even to a warfare against everything that opposes the scriptures and is guided by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who provides conviction, instruction, and comfort throughout the entire process. The Holy Spirit is there. He's going to give you the conviction, the instruction, and the comfort that you need to make it through the whole process. You don't have to worry about this. God's got your back. Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that he which has began a good work in you, God started a good work, he is able to perform it even until the day of Jesus Christ. He takes up residence to make sure that everyone is successful. Jesus said, all who come to me, he said, the Father gives me shall come to me, and whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. And so there's this 100% success rate guaranteed to everyone who comes to Jesus Christ. So learning from the Holy Spirit to take off the old and put on the new is the mission and the desire of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to assist you in getting rid of the old way of thinking and the old way of being and the old habits and those things that draw us into sin. He is there, but we must learn not to quench the Spirit and to yield to the Holy Spirit. But he's also commanding us to obey the Scripture. So we need to do like Paul says and let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16, fill your mind with the truth. Replace your old way of thinking with a new way of thinking, and that is with the scriptures of the Lord. He says, for we are put forth maximum effort. We shouldn't be in low gear. I think I see a lot of Christians in low gear. I'm just going to coast on into heaven. Well, you know what? You ought to get out of low gear, shift that baby in the first, hit the clutch, and I'm in the second. You need to get moving. You need to understand God loves me, and I need to get busy. You know what time is? You know that are not saved. You know, think about all of them, think about the Lord. Think of all of them who are out there in your family, your job, in the schools, in the marketplace, wherever we are. You know, we don't have time to waste because it's not God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We ought to roll up our sleeves and get busy for Christ. You know, and understand that this is all for His praise and His glory. And the final thing I want to say is adjusting from you to new is the combining work of the Spirit of God, the Word of God applied to everyone who believes the gospel, and is a wonderful benefit of the free salvation that God has provided through Jesus Christ. Think about that. Salvation for you and I is free. You don't have to pay for it. We wouldn't have enough if we did. If God would put a price on it, who could pay it? No one could pay it. The fact is, He provides it for you for free, but it's not cheap. It costs God His only begotten Son. You know, and Jesus was literally crucified on the cross. He literally shed His blood. He was wounded for your transgressions. Literally. He hung, bled, and died. He was beaten all night long and ridiculed, talked about, spat upon. He took all that humiliation and disgrace upon Himself. They stripped His clothes, the Bible says, off of Him. We don't think about that much. We every time we see a cross somewhere, they show a little loincloth. all Jesus did. It was really more horrible than what we think. The Bible says they stripped off his garment and gambled and cast lots for his vesture. You see, he was completely naked, hanging up before the world, crucified. Can you imagine that? If somebody stripped one of our clothes off and pushed us out that door, we'd be so humiliated. There would be scandalous. I don't know what it would do to you emotionally. But imagine somebody flogging you, beating you, talking about you like a dog, stripping off your clothes, nailing you to a cross, hanging you up in the public, and blindfolding you, slapping you, telling you, prophesy, he'll get you. All the kind of things he went through. You see, shedding blood, unbelievable amounts of blood. Nobody, I rarely hear people talk about the miracle of the bleeding of Jesus Christ. You know, a human body, if I slash my wrist, I'd be dead in 10 minutes if you don't do something about it. Imagine somebody flogging you and beating you all night long, ripping flesh out of your back and your body, ripping out your beard, and pressing the crown of thorns into your head, and bleeding from everywhere. And this went on all night long, all that morning, as they marched him down the street carrying a heavy cross, talking about him, mocking him and ridiculing him, nailing him up on the cross after all that, more wounds to bleed from, lifting him up and held him up high. All that time, he was bleeding constantly, pouring out blood. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The bleeding of Jesus Christ was a miracle. The fact that he could have to produce enough blood to endure such contradiction of sinners against himself. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says, consider this, because you have not striven against sin to the shedding of blood, you wouldn't even be able to handle it. And imagine that he did that for you. So whoever you are here today, if you have never accepted Christ, and I mean in your heart, you know that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just some thing that I heard or my mother told me and I think it's okay. Deep down inside, do you believe the gospel that God gave his only begotten son for you? Personally, if you do, then God, the Holy Spirit, will be adjusting from you to new. A new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. See, you ought to consider your whole life is dead. I don't have anything else to worry about in that life. It's dead. I have a new life in Jesus Christ. I'm going forward from this point, carrying the blood-stained banner. From here on out to the end. This is a to-the-death situation. I'm not looking to go back that way anymore. You see, moving forward in the Lord Jesus Christ with him bringing me through all the way. And so I just want to invite you, if you're here, let us all stand. And if you're here today and have never accepted Christ as your Savior, do it now in the quietness of your own heart. And we're going to invite you to do that. And if you're here, you have accepted Christ, review in your own mind. I'm glad this message was given here today on Communion Sunday. Because I've told so many people, I've never been to the Lord's table and didn't have something I needed to confess. And I thank God for the fountain that is filled with blood that pours from Emmanuel's veins, the songwriter said. That sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilt, these stains, we can be clean. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we just bless you today, O God. And we just thank you for your holy word. Father, we thank you for your son. We thank you that you prepared a miracle, O God. That he would come into the world, O God, as a baby, being born of a virgin, O God. And that you allowed him to grow up in a perfect manner, O God, before you as a root out of a dry ground. You let him stand before you to fulfill all the promises that you have poured out, God, throughout the prophets and the law. And that he came and to fulfill the law, not to abolish, but that he came up in your sight, O God, perfect in every way. And that you said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. You allowed him to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, and by his stripes we are healed. And Father, we pray that you just let this relationship be a serious thing. Father, let it be the most serious thing in our mind. Oh God, let it replace everything that we had thought would be an ambition or an aspiration, God, that we might go forth with the cross in our hands, oh God, and in our minds, in our speech, in our manner of talk, oh God, in the way we handle one another, in the way we care for one another. Father. Let the words of our mouths, God, and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. If there's anybody here today, Father, renewing that covenant relationship where you are their God and I am your person, oh God, let that be a fresh new thing today. God, let us go down from this place with joy unspeakable and full of glory, Lord. We just praise you today, oh God. We thank you today, Father, for this church family. That we are here together, Father, you've given us opportunity to reach out to millions, oh God, and share the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray you quicken every heart, every mind. Help us to see the vision, Father, of what you have done and what your desire is for mankind on earth. Save somebody today, oh God. Bless somebody today. Somebody might need to be healed in here today, Father. We know that your spirit can heal and that you can just lift up persons, oh God, whether it's an emotional damage, a physical damage, whatever it is, oh God. And we just trust you right now. We give you praise. We ask all of us in the righteous name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Bless us, oh God, and we thank you for the privilege of prayer. We ask it all in his holy name. And all the saints said, amen. 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 We thank God. And want to also congratulate the pastor once again for his birthday. Amen. I think that's an awesome thing that the Lord.
Just a moment of it permeating your heart with the piano and the organ. If anyone in here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and the man is the gospel to them, will you come at this time?
Now and forevermore, and all the saints sing.